Acts chapter 5. We had begun this a couple of weeks ago, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And I'm going to read through that again quickly if you want to get that whole story. It's on the CDs you can get in the back. And then we're going to go from there and see what the what was taking place there in the early church. Chapter 5 again. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And that was going on in the early church as God was laying on their hearts to share with those who had needs. They would sell their possessions and then bring the money in, lay it at the feet of the apostles and say, use it, you know, however you see fit. And so they were taking care of the needs of the widows and the orphans and those who were struggling and all. So they were taking care. And in fact, the previous chapter says there wasn't anybody that had needs because they were all taken care of. And so here Ananias and Sapphira, they come and they sell a piece of land that they have. And they keep back part of the proceeds. And his wife also being aware of it. And they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So what's taking place here? And this was, the idea of selling your possessions was voluntary. It was not a requirement of the church and of the people attending the church. They were doing this out of the goodness of their heart, voluntarily, to serve the Lord and to, as Jesus had commanded them, to love one another, to take care of one another, wash each other's feet, take care of the needs of those who are less fortunate. Ananias and Sapphira sell this piece of land, and Peter says, while it was in your possession, you had control over it. You could have sold it or you could have kept it. And after you sold it, you had control over the proceeds. You could have kept them, you could have given them, you could have given part, which was what they did, but what they said was, here's part of the proceeds, but that's all of it. And they kept back some for themselves, but gave the appearance or the implication that was all of it was. You know, they might have sold her for $50,000, gave $25,000, and said, that's all the proceeds, while they lied and held $25,000 back. You know, we don't know the numbers, but that's kind of what was going on. They indicated that this was everything, but it wasn't. They were holding some of it back. And we talked about their motivation, and we're not told what their motivation here is, but it was probably to try to impress maybe the apostles, maybe to look more holy to the others in the congregation. Look, Ananias and Sapphira sacrificed this great sacrifice, sold this property and gave all the proceeds. You know, look how holy they are. You know, we don't know what their motivation was, but whatever it was, they were lying. Not just to Peter and to the apostles, but they were lying to God. And so Peter, revealed by the Holy Spirit to him, says to Ananias, you know, why have you lied to God about this? Why does Satan fill your heart to lie to God? Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose, and wrapped him up, and carried him out, and buried him. Now about 3 hours later, when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And did you sell the land for the amount that Ananias told us you sold it for? And she said, yes, for that amount. So she was lying too. Then Peter said to her, how is it you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And then immediately she fell down and breathed her last. And the young men came and found her dead and carried her and buried her by her husband. And so great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. And we said, as we were going through this, sin is more serious to God than it is to us many times. But there is consequences to sin. And here in the early church, just as in the early days of the nation of Israel, as they were going into the promised land, and God had to punish Achan, who had disobeyed God and kept some of the riches of Jericho when that city fell. And God had told them, don't take anything, don't keep anything. And Achan had buried some stuff under his tent, and it cost him his life. God is showing this early church how holy he is and how righteous he is and how serious he is about obedience and sin. And it's an example for us that God is serious about sin. And there are consequences to sin. You know, there is forgiveness for sin. John writes, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there's still consequences, natural consequences that take place when we sin. And sin ripples, like throwing a stone into a pond. There's a ripple effect of sin. And so God making a statement here in the early church and bringing fear, and we talked about the fear of God and how that's a good thing in our hearts and our lives. Having a holy and a righteous fear of God. And the scripture says that fear of God keeps us from sinning. It's the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. And so again, that was a quick synopsis of what we taught 2 weeks ago. So we'll pick up from there. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So they were still meeting there in the temple. There's thousands that are now believers there in Jerusalem. We had said that, you know, we know that there was at least 5,000 from, I believe it was chapter 4. Jerusalem probably had about 50,000 inhabitants at the time. So as much as 10 and possibly more percent of the city had converted to Christianity at this point. The gospel is widespread through the city. And so they're still meeting there in the temple. It was the biggest place that they could meet. And this is, verse 13 is interesting. Yet none of the rest dared join them. But the people esteemed them highly. And the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. The Amplified Bible states it this way. And none of those who were not of their number dared to join and associate with them. In other words, what this incident with Ananias and Sapphira did was it cleaned out anybody that was just there for social purposes, basically. They went, okay, if Ananias or Sapphira are dropping dead for being hypocrites, maybe we don't want to hang around these people, you know? And only those who were truly converted were being added to their number. And so anyone who was not truly a Christian and not truly following Christ, they were keeping their distance. And the Lord has a way of purging and cleansing his church that way. You know, in the Middle East, in different places where the gospel is really going out, but in underground ways, there's a cost, there's a price to be paid when you become a Christian and join the church. It could cost you your life. So I would venture to say that almost every one of those meeting in Christian circles in these nations are true believers. You know, there's probably not too many hangers-on, you know, just pew sitters, you know, in these churches. Down through the Bible Belt, going to church is culture. I got a friend that pastors down there. You know, it's just part of their culture. It's what they do. You know, they all belong to some church or another. Their names are on the rolls, but that doesn't mean they're Christians. You know, well, you didn't have that here in this early church. Those who weren't fully committed kept their distance. But it says, but the church, the apostles and the true followers of Christ were highly esteemed. They were gaining the respect of even the unbelievers as they're seeing what's taking place and the way God is moving. You know, they had a respect for them, which is an interesting situation. And yet the believers increased. So God was still adding to the church those that believed. Multitudes of both men and women. And so you got this great revival going on, and there's a fear of God in the city. You know, the fear of God for the believers is purifying them, you know, and driving them to the Lord. The fear of God for the unbelievers is keeping them at a distance. You know, I don't want lightning to strike me, kind of thing, you know. But there's this incredible dynamic going on there in the city of Jerusalem. And again, we don't know the timeline, but this could be, you know, a year out from the day of Pentecost. And the revival is still going on. And the scripture had said a couple of times that great signs and wonders were taking place through the hands of the apostles. Verse 15 says, "And so they brought the sick out into the street and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And also a multitude gathered from surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." And so you've got all this activity going on. The people were bringing even their sick out into the streets. So maybe Peter would walk by and his shadow would fall on them. And maybe, you know, God would heal their sick through just the shadow of Peter. And people were coming from the surrounding cities, Bethlehem and Bethany and all these different cities around Jerusalem, bringing their sick people. Wild stuff going on here in Jerusalem. Incredible things as the early church is just building and gaining strength, and the gospel is going forth, and God is doing some miraculous things through the hands of the apostles. Verse 17. "Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which were of the sect of the Sadducees, and they were all filled with indignation." Now, these guys, we talked about the Sadducees before. They did not believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in miracles. So now in their city, all these miracles are taking place. You know, the guy at the beautiful gate of the temple, they couldn't deny that that man had been healed. He'd been there for 40 years, lame from birth. They had passed that guy by every day for year after year after year, and now he's running around the temple praising God. They couldn't deny that a miracle had taken place. And that kind of puts you in a hard spot when you don't believe in miracles, but you see a miracle. Now miracles are breaking out all over the city. Multitudes are coming, and you know, if they're not joining the apostles and joining this new movement, which was still meeting in the temple, they were gaining the respect. So now these guys are really upset because they thought when they had put Jesus to death, that was the end of it, you know. And now it's just gaining and gaining strength. And so they're getting more and more indignant. And they're at a loss. They don't know what to do here. And so, verse 18, "And they laid their hands on the apostles." Now, before it was just John and Peter. This time it seems like they brought them all in, all 12. You know, let's arrest these guys. We got to deal with this thing. And they put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And so God springs them. There's a prison break. And the angel says, "Go back in the temple and keep doing what you're doing. Keep speaking the words of life, testifying of Jesus." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together. Now, obviously, they must have had their own entrances into the temple. Because early in the morning, there's the apostles back out again, preaching there in Solomon's porch. You know, multitudes are gathering. And these guys came in to work the next morning, you know, and they're sending people down to the prison, go get them out, you know, go get them out. They had no idea what's going on the other side of the temple, you know. They're already out. So the high priest and those with him came and called the council together. So they bring the whole Sanhedrin together, the whole Supreme Court of the Jews here, made up of Sadducees and Pharisees, and presided over by the high priest. Calls a council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent them to the prison, or sent to the prison to have them brought out. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and they reported saying, "Indeed, we have found the prison shut securely, the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." So the doors are still locked. The prisons are still, or the guards are still standing guard. They open up the doors and there's nobody in there. Now when the high priest, verse 24, and the captain of the temple, he's the captain of the temple guard, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. What an interesting phrase. They're wondering, where is this all going? They're perplexed. You know, they put Jesus to death and said, okay, that's the end. And then the day of Pentecost happens. And then healings start to happen. People are starting to be drawn to this new movement. And they see it as a threat. So they bring Peter and John in and threaten them. Don't speak anymore in that name. We forbid you. And John says, well, you've got, or Peter says, well, you got to judge whether it's better for us to obey God or obey you. You know, and so they get back and they pray and the Holy Spirit fills them with boldness and they go back out again and they start preaching the gospel again and people are getting healed and all this stuff is going on. And now they arrest them all. They put them all in prison and they go to get them out of prison and they're gone. Where is this all going? What in the world is taking place here? They're totally perplexed. Because this is all against their theology. You know, this stuff should not be happening. We don't believe any of this stuff, you know, and it's taking place. Jesus at one point had said to these men, these Sadducees, who did not believe in the supernatural and in the resurrection, you have a problem. In fact, you got two problems. He said, you don't understand the scriptures. All through the Old Testament scriptures, there was miracle after miracle after miracle that took place. You know, the coming out of the Israelites out of Egypt and the plagues and the opening up of the Red Sea and God feeding the Israelites for 40 years with manna every morning and just miracle after miracle after miracle. They didn't believe any of that. Oh, that's mythology, you know, it's just stories that our forefathers made up to make us feel good, you know, and to give us national pride is what they thought. You know, Jesus said, you don't understand the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. That was the two problems they had. You know, we've got to be careful that we don't fall into that same trap, that we don't understand the scriptures and we don't know the power of God. You know, time and time again through the scriptures. Scripture says, is there anything too hard for God? And the answer is no. But this is totally against them. And they're going, where is this all going? Where is this all going to lead? And their question was, how do we stop this thing? You know, there's a runaway train here and we don't know how to stop it is really where they're going with this. So verse 25, so one came in and told them, look, the men that you put into prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people exactly what they were told not to do. They're out there again in the temple teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them, I like this, without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. So I can picture this. There's a multitude of people in the temple, you know, and the apostles are there preaching and sharing the gospel with them and probably telling them, we were in prison last night, but an angel came and set us free, and here we're told to preach the gospel again to you, you know. And so now the officers come.
up to the apostles,
can you guys come with us, please? Because I don't want to get the people upset, because they were afraid that they would get stoned if they made a big show with these apostles, because they had gained the respect of the people now. You know, can you guys please come quietly? We want to talk to you for a little bit. And, you know, and the apostles go quietly. They don't make a fuss. Okay, yeah, okay, we'll go with you. And so very quietly, they take the apostles into the council again. Verse 27, and when they brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? Weren't you guys listening? Didn't we tell you not to do this? I love this too. This is a great chapter. I just love this chapter. And he says, and look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. There was one of my favorite preachers from church history. His name was George Whitfield. And George Whitfield lived in the early to the mid-1700s. And God used him and the Wesleys to bring great revival to Great Britain, to England. And Whitfield felt compelled to come to the United States and preach the gospel. And he had a burden on his heart to start some orphanages, which he did down in Georgia. And so he got on the boat. And there was three ships on this one time. He came several times to the U.S. But this one particular time, he was coming, and there was three ships in the contingent sailing to the U.S. And the sailors and the people on board found out who he was. This is George Whitfield, this famous preacher, you know. And so they gave him a hard time and mocked him, you know. Ah, come on, preacher, preach, you know. And Whitfield did an interesting thing. For the first leg of the voyage, he never said a word. All he did was serve the people. If a sailor got sick, he would take care of him, made sure he got his meals and, you know, whatever it was he needed. If someone was hungry, he would run and get them something. If someone was thirsty, he would go get them a drink of water. Whatever the needs were on the ship, he would take care of them without saying a word. Didn't preach to them. Didn't witness to them, nothing. Just served them the whole time. They sailed in and landed on an island on the way across to get some supplies. And the people were so impressed that the captain made him the chaplain of the voyage. And so on the rest of the voyage, as they were sailing across, and a voyage across the U.S. would take several days back then, if the seas were calm, the captain of the voyage would call all three ships to sail close together, and he would give Whitfield the opportunity to stand on his deck and preach to everyone on all three ships. And so every day that the sea was calm, you know, God gave them that opportunity all the way over. But he won them just by serving them and showing them the love of Jesus. And that made them realize, this guy's a true servant of God. You know, he comes to America and he preaches up and down the East Coast. Preached several times in Philadelphia and befriended Ben Franklin. Now Franklin, and there's writings in Whitfield's biography and also in Ben Franklin's autobiography about the relationship between him and Whitfield. Franklin never claimed to actually become a Christian, but he loved Whitfield. He loved listening to him preach. And it was a time when he said, you've almost convinced me. He got him to give money towards the orphanages and just, you know, but this relationship they had was very interesting. One day, Whitfield's preaching on the courthouse steps in Philadelphia. And there was a crowd there. And Franklin had heard stories about out on the battlefield where a general would get up and he would, you know, address the troops. And there might be 20 to 25,000 troops. And he thought, how can somebody actually address 20,000 people and actually they hear him? You know, he never believed that. Until he listened to Whitfield. Whitfield's on the courthouse steps, and I haven't actually taken the time to figure out what street that was on or what the old courthouse was back in the 1740s. But he made his way back through the crowd to see how far back he could hear Whitfield speak clearly. And he said he spoke so clearly and so precisely as he was preaching and so loudly that he worked his way all the way back to Front Street until right near the river, until there was noise and stuff coming from the river and the docks and stuff that kind of, you know, distracted and broke up the preaching of Whitfield. Well, this is why I love this story. Franklin calculated the radius from Whitfield to him being the end of the radius and calculated all the way around. And then figured if everyone has 2 square feet of space, you know, and he's doing these calculations in his head, he figured the Whitfield was probably preaching to about 30,000 people there in Philadelphia. What an amazing thing. No PA system, just standing on the courthouse steps preaching the gospel. He had that much power in his voice. Franklin says this. After one of Whitfield's revivals in Philadelphia. And this period was called the Great Awakening, if you're familiar with that term. This is the time period, about 1740s, that this was taking place. But after Whitfield had been through town and had preached and all, Franklin noted this, that a wonderful change was soon made in the manners of our inhabitants. He's talking about the citizens of Philadelphia. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed as if all the world were growing religious. Whitfield, all of your doctrine has filled the city. It's basically what he's saying. So that no one could walk through the town in the evening without hearing psalms sung in different families of every street. Can you imagine walking through Philadelphia and hearing worship music coming out of the windows of in every street? Phenomenal, isn't it? 1740s in Philadelphia. Lord, send us another Whitfield. But that was what was going on in Jerusalem. You filled the whole city with this doctrine, the Sadducees said, and they were not happy about it. At least Ben Franklin was happy about it. Verse 28 again. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. You're trying to blame us for his crucifixion. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The first time, Peter and John said, well, you guys consider, which is it better for us to do? Obey you or obey God? Now they're just flat out saying, hey, look, we've got to obey God regardless of what you have to say. We just got to obey God. That's just the way it is. You know, there's no ifs, ands, or buts here. The God of our fathers, verse 30, raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. You talk about boldness. They had prayed for boldness, man. It's you killed him. But him, God has exalted to the right hand to be prince and savior and to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. I broke this down a little bit as I was studying. Here is what they are saying, and here is the way that these men probably took this. They're saying, we're witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. We're witnesses of that. Not only are we witnesses of that, but the Holy Spirit witnesses to that. The Holy Spirit testifies to that. And God has given the Holy Spirit to all those who testify to that, who obey God. So what they're saying is the Holy Spirit testifies that Jesus is risen from the dead. And he's been given to everyone who obeys God by testifying that Jesus is risen from the dead. We are testifying that we're witnesses to the resurrection. Therefore, we're obeying God and we've been given the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter is saying, or the apostles are saying. The flip side of that is, you Sadducees, you Supreme Court of Israel, are not testifying that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Therefore, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit because you're not obeying God. Verse 33, and when they heard this, they were furious. What? You're saying we're not obeying God? You say we don't have the Holy Spirit and you do? Who do you think you are? The New King James says furious. The King James says cut to the heart. Literally, this means they were sawn in two. Right through the heart with these words. They were so mad because the implication is we're obeying God and you're not. Because we're testifying to the resurrection and you're not. And so, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. A Pharisee named Gamaliel, who had a cooler head, he prevailed. Then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people. Now, this is true. Jewish history puts Gamaliel as one of the greatest teachers that the Jews ever had. In fact, in this day, he was considered the greatest teacher. He was the head of the school of Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Hillel was considered one of the two greatest teachers ever in Israel's history. He and Rabbi Shammai. And so Hillel, or Gamaliel, was the dean of the school of Hillel, basically. Hillel had passed several years before this. And so he's the dean of the school, basically. He's considered the top rabbi now in Israel. And so he stands up. He's a Pharisee. The Pharisees believed the Old Testament. They believed in the miracles. You know, they believed that the Messiah was coming. They didn't believe it was Jesus for the most part, you know. But they believed that the Messiah was coming. And there was always this tension between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But he stands up, being one of the greatest teachers, one of the most respected men there in Jerusalem. And he commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Let's talk about this, guys. Before you get too rash with what you want to do with the apostles, let's talk. You know, let's settle down a little bit and, you know, use some common sense here on how to deal with this issue. He said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. Be careful what you're going to do here. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. At this time, the Jews, as we know, were under the Roman rule, and they hated the Romans. They didn't like being governed by anybody other than themselves. And so there was, all throughout their history, there was these movements to try to overthrow Rome or the Greeks or whoever happened to be, you know, over them. And Theudas is one of these guys who claimed himself probably to be a messiah, you know, that was going to come and overthrow the Roman Empire and restore Israel to its glory. And so Theudas rises up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all those who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. So once they killed him, the whole thing kind of fell apart. And after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him, and he also perished. And all who obey him were dispersed. We don't know anything in Jewish history about Theudas other than the biblical record here, but Judas of Galilee, they have, through Josephus's writings, a little bit of an understanding of who this guy was. Around 6 AD, a census was taken by Rome. This was different than the census that was taken back when Jesus was born. That was about B.C. 3, back in the book of Luke. But in 6 AD, there was a census taken by Rome to tax the people. And this Judas of Galilee had the belief that Jehovah was the only true God, the only true king of Israel, and to pay tribute to any other king other than Jehovah was treason. And so he led a rebellion. The Romans squashed him. But out of that came what during Jesus' time was known as the Zealot movement. And so the Zealots were an outgrowth of this Judas of Galilee. And so we have some information about him, but Gamaliel says, Judas rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people, and he also perished, and all those who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. If it's just this a scheme of man, like the other movements that we've seen before, if this is just of man, it'll disperse. We've already killed a leader. You know, this is just a little flourish of activity, but it'll eventually die off and go away. But if it's of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. If this is a man, it's going to go away. But if it's of God, be careful, because you can't win that battle. You can't win that battle. Interesting advice. And I'm going to give you a preview of things to come. My feeling is, and we don't know this for sure, but I'll give you a little bit of evidence to back up what my thinking is. I think Saul of Tarsus may have been there. He may not have been a member of the Sanhedrin, but he was possibly in this council. Maybe it is an observer. I'll tell you why. In Acts chapter 22, we know Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee, and he became Paul, the apostle, several chapters later. But as Paul is giving his testimony in chapter 22 of Acts, he says he was a disciple of Gamaliel. He was taught by Gamaliel. He was instructed in the school of Hillel, and Gamaliel was his teacher. So he was a disciple of Gamaliel. So he was close to Gamaliel, a teacher of his. Flip with me to Acts chapter 6 real quick. In Acts chapter 6, we'll see this fellow Stephen, and we'll get to him in a couple of weeks, is preaching the gospel. And he gets people upset. And so in verse 12, It says, and they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized upon him and brought him to the council. And so they bring Stephen into the Sanhedrin, the same place where all the apostles are now, to meet in front of these same guys. And they accuse him of blasphemy and all these things, and it's determined then to stone him. And if you get down to chapter 7, verse 58, in chapter 7, Stephen gives this great defense in front of the council. And in verse 57, it says, and they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. They didn't receive what he was saying very well either. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And so Saul is there probably in the council, and when they're dragging Stephen outside the city, Saul's going out there with them. And as they're going to stone Stephen now, they take their coats and lay them at the feet of Saul. Now chapter 8, verse 1 says, now Saul was consenting to his death. That either means he agreed that he should die, or he voted in the council to have him put to death, which would have indicated that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And so, very possibly, Saul of Tarsus is in this meeting, and he's hearing Gamaliel say, look, if it's of men, it'll go away itself. If it's of God, you can't stop it. And so Saul's kind of following along the trail here. Then we go to chapter 9, verse 1. I'll read through this quickly. Then Saul, same Saul that we've been talking about, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, any believers, whether men or women, he would bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul made it his personal mission to squash Christianity. I thought, you know, here he is, he's a disciple of Gamaliel, and I wonder if this is like the first time he didn't listen to him. Gamaliel says, if it's of God, just leave him alone. Let's see how it all rolls out. And Saul says, not me, man. I'm going to destroy them all. I'm going to take them all out. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. The idea there is a cattle prod. The cattle driver is trying to drive the cattle this way, and the cattle want to go that way. And so they've got sticks with sharp points on the end, and they're hitting them in the back flank to get them to go in the right way. And Jesus says to Saul, you're kicking against the goads. You're going in the wrong direction, and I'm trying to get you to go in the right direction. It's interesting that that term, to kick against the goads, means to offer vain, futile, or perilous or ruinous resistance. Gamaliel said, leave him alone. Saul says, not me. He was fighting against God. And the Lord caught him, you know, and turned it around. But so just an interesting sidelight, things to come. I just found that an interesting offshoot of Gamaliel giving this advice and Paul probably not listening to it. So let's go back to chapter 5 again. Let's finish this up. If it's of God, verse 39, you cannot overthrow it. lest you even be found to fight against God, kicking against the goads. And they agreed with them. The council said, that sounds like great advice. Let's kind of see how this all plays out. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they couldn't let them go scot-free. You know, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Verse 41, and I don't have time to, maybe I'll pick it up next time, but I had a lot to say about these couple verses. So when they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I'm sorry, let me read that again. I didn't read that. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And of course, they went back and they locked their houses up and they decided not to preach anymore. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The thing I find fascinating there, and we'll explore this in a couple of weeks, when they left there, and they were probably beaten with 39 stripes. That was the standard. The Jews felt if you beat with 40, you would kill a man. So we'll leave it one short. So they would beat him with 39 stripes to almost the point of death, thinking that'll discourage him, that'll keep him from, you know. And they went out rejoicing. That word rejoicing, according to the Merriam-Webster's dictionary, says to feel or show that you are very happy about something. They walked out of there very happy for the fact that they had been beaten for the sake of Christ. We're going to talk a little bit about how we need to have our minds renewed, as Romans 12 says, you know, when it comes to persecution. And nobody likes being persecuted, that's for sure. But I think we have the wrong idea and the wrong mindset when it comes to persecution. They were rejoicing. You know, Jesus said, and again, a preview of things to come, that in that day that you're persecuted, rejoice and leap for joy when you're persecuted. So, I don't know about you guys, I got a long way to go. I got a lot to learn. John will be with us next week. We'll explore rejoicing in persecution 2 weeks from now. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word.